We come to Esther chapter 5. Esther, you might say, the hero of the story. We know in the story that she was brought in a remarkable way into the palace of the king, the corridors of power, you might say. Yet she was, we discover in chapter 4, that she was very well aware of her relative impotence. She was unable, even as queen, to have much impact upon the course of national events. We have also read how her cousin Mordecai had provoked a man who did have power in the kingdom. This man who was to become the enemy of the Jews. He is described as further back in chapter 3, verse 10. We learn how he used his position to put into effect a plan to eliminate all the Jews as his way of dealing with this provocation of Mordecai. There, all this time, Esther was within the palace complex as the, it would seem, perhaps one of the favorite queen of the king. Was she able to do something to relieve the situation before it escalated? And she said in chapter 4, no, it's not quite so simple, but I will try. She comes to that place. It's an unfolding drama that gives a pattern that is followed by many modern film scripts or other literature, where the all-seeing viewer or the all-knowing reader knows that time is running out on one side, while on the other side the hero, perhaps delicately and methodically, picks her way through other realities of that same situation. We find Esther in an unenviable position. We find Mordecai, and in chapter 5, he's in even greater personal danger. And at least for a time, in chapter 5, we find Haman in something of the form of his life. In the form of his life, so it would appear initially. We might also comment that in the middle of it all is this great king, one of the greatest, most powerful men of all time, who seems to be almost unwittingly sitting there in the center of a brewing storm. Things are just happening around him. So that's something of the scene that we have. It is a story of events unfolding. And as we come to chapter 5, I want to take just a little consideration of some things that come about in this chapter of their lives, not just of the book. And I would just highlight a number of themes that we have in these verses. To mention first of all, and to look at some examples of what I would call patience and propriety. Being patient and doing things properly, but then there is also that the something of a contrasting theme that is running through it, of pride and eventually of spite with it. First, to remark on what I'm calling patience and propriety. You remember the last installment, chapter 4, finished with Esther and her maids and Mordecai and the other Jews in the city fasting for 3 days. And when she gave that instruction, she also said to Mordecai, I undertake after that I will go to the king. I will go uninvited, because I have not yet been invited, but it is an immense risk, personal risk at least. They were fasting for 3 days. We have no idea whether they fasted and prayed, although it does seem strange that if they were praying, that they didn't mention it. You would think that if you were fasting to pray, it would be highlighted. But it isn't. We don't know for sure whether they did or not. But she now goes to the king. On the third day, chapter 5 opens. But she went so far, didn't go right into the king's immediate presence. She waited for the signal that it was appropriate. If he had not responded positively, the story may well have ended there. But she does get an opportunity. She is welcomed into her presence. So she's given an open door. He is, although I've said he's unwitting in much of this, yet there is a certain measure of worldly wisdom. He realizes that for his queen to come uninvited, facing a huge risk that she might lose her life accordingly, that he knows that she must have come for something significant, that she would have something to ask him. And so, with hardly an introduction that we have recorded, verse 3, he asks her a question. What do you wish? Surely you have something to ask of me. What is your request? And it shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom. That's probably not literal, but it was a demonstration, an expression of liberality and a willingness to respond. So she has an open door. She has an open opportunity. You have a request. Whatever it is, half the kingdom. If you were to compare the Jewish people to half the kingdom, there would be a very small proportion. Could she ask for them and their lives? But she treads warily. She is patient. She approaches with decorum, with decency. She approaches with little steps. I've spoken before how folk writing about Esther have often remarked on how she implements practical wisdom. There are principles that are set out in other parts of Scripture, Proverbs especially, about just how practically to relate to other people, especially people in positions of power. And she shows great wisdom in how she approaches, just going carefully, but holding the door open. And so she asks, if it please the king. Remember that theme that for those of you who have been here, how often that is the point that is made before the king. Does it please the king? Does it please the king? It pleased the king. It counts for so much in that kind of context. And perhaps how often since then and still today in parts of the world. Does it please the king? Well, if it does, all I'm asking is that the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've prepared for him. Why include Haman? Well, for the queen to have come at such risk to herself, did she have something substantial to ask the king? Haman was the king's right-hand man. He was dealing with the policies of the empire. Perhaps it was showed good sense, at least to the king's mind, that he should be included as well. We know more of it as time goes on, but she sets it up in this way, asking simply for the king and his right-hand man, the second most powerful man in the empire, to come to the banquet today. Then they go to the banquet, the king summons Haman, and he comes. And they went to the banquet, all in verse 5, and he asks again. He says, surely, to himself, he must be saying, surely there's something more than just wanting to give me a feast, a banquet of wine. So he asks again, what's your request? There's got to be more to it than this. And she goes no further. She says, well, let's do it again tomorrow. Why not go any further? It would be very easy to come up with some psychological factors to suggest that it's not given to us. Perhaps she was simply plucking up courage for the next step. She was planning her steps, perhaps. She was gauging the mood. There is perhaps a little bit of an indication in verse 8 as he asks her again, and she says in verse 7, my petition and request is this, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, if things are still all right between us, was this a process of establishing favor? She hadn't been anywhere near the king for 30 days, we've learned earlier. So Esther is patient. She follows due process. She follows decorum and propriety in the circumstances. The king also waits for this point. We've never seen him as a very patient man before, and in what follows he's not terribly patient, but he is here. He waits for his queen and her time. And Haman was patient, although in a very different matter. As we read on the story, they have their banquet and have it set up for the next day, and then Haman goes out in verse 9, joyful and with a glad heart. Whatever his favorite song was, you would think he's singing it in his mind as he went out of the gate. And it was thoroughly spoilt as he found Mordecai standing or sitting in the king's gate, not even standing, not trembling before him. Mordecai carries on as he was before. Imagine it. We can imagine this. Haman has been given a very special honor, a real treat for the first time. He's been shared in a very private banquet with the king and his queen. He goes off home with that song in his heart, you would say, a glad heart, joyful. And he's faced almost like a slam in the face with this man who has already spoilt life so badly for him, at least in his perception of it. He's still not bowing. What will it take for this man? He's just been condemned with his people to be wiped out in 11 months' time, and he still won't bow the knee to me. He still won't do homage. And that's what he's faced with, and in a remarkable, I find it quite remarkable, how verse 10 tells us, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. He was a very clever man. He couldn't have been where he was otherwise. It wouldn't take much for him to remember that, well, Mordecai is going to get dealt with a little bit later in the year. His fate is sealed. I can be patient. There's something of Haman almost thinking to himself, well, I'm a bigger man than that. It's sorted out. I'm not going to be thrown off by little things like that. But yet, he was filled with indignation. He was fuming. But he restrained himself. He exercised some patience. He showed a calm exterior. The other servants would be around. But he was seething. He was wounded in his pride all over again. His pride had been lifted right up and brought down with a crash. Mostly, I think it is fair to say that this book is based on a fast-moving plot. But scattered through it are clues to human nature and character. And these things are crucial. It's because of this filled with indignation, that things happen. It's because of whatever it was in Mordecai that he was unbending, that things happen. And so often the clues that we are given here are representative of what has gone on in man's heart throughout human history. We see such cases even with the first part of the chapter where there's a threat and men set out to work out solutions. Proverbs, as I've said, talks about patience being practical wisdom. Tread lightly before men in power. But you see it here as well in the explosion within, inside Haman in response to Mordecai and his following approach. We do see a great deal of pride coming through and the effect that has in personal relationships. People might not think of Haman and Mordecai as having a personal relationship, but they did. Two men, how they responded to one another. And that comes under very significant impact because of pride and such a spirit of man. But along with all the things that are being attempted, and certainly we might be more inclined to think about it in the first part of the chapter with Esther and how she's approaching the king, there's still never anywhere here any apparent resort to God. They follow their stratagems, they follow their practical actions. And there are times it's not for us to just pray to God and then sit back and do nothing. We do have work to be done ourselves. It may be that Esther was doing that, dealing with that part of the work, and it's that that's recorded. But we don't see any specific reference to God in this. And least of all, of course, in Haman's life, that other part of the equation in these relationships. What we do see there is pride, and in due course, towards the end of the chapter, spite as well, a spitefulness that comes out. Pride is taking an important place in the unfolding of events in this story. Was Mordecai a proud man? He made no concessions. Between these two men, there's no apparent effort to find a mutual understanding. Maybe it was not possible within that kind of setting. We can't say for sure, again, that Mordecai is proud, but there are indications that he's unwilling to give. He's unwilling to find any way of explaining himself. He just stands where he stands. But most certainly, Haman's pride was offended. He restrained himself. He went. What does he do? Verse 10, he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And what is he calling for? Why does he call them? So that he can talk. He can talk to them. And he can talk to them about his specialist subject, himself. That's what he does, isn't it? He told them of his great riches, his own great riches, the multitude of his children, all the ways in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. And he had a fresh line to the song this time. Besides, I've just come home from a banquet. Queen Esther invited me, no one but me, to come in with the king. And tomorrow I'm again invited by her along with the king. His feathers had been badly ruffled as he came out of the palace. He needed someone to preen them again. So he sent and he called for his friends and his wife. I mentioned patience earlier. If you'll allow me, perhaps under patience, we ought to have included Haman's friends and his wife, Zeresh, most likely hearing this for the umpteenth time. But Haman speaks about what has happened through the day, and he comes to the place of verse 13 where it's not building up his pride, but there's self-pity, which goes with pride. I'm the person that matters in this whole story, he says. With all of these wonderful things, how I've been growing and advancing in society, it all avails me nothing, he says. Mordecai is still there. That man, as long as I see him sitting in the king's gate. And he'll be there for the next 11 months, if you look at the dates in chapter 3. It's a bit like saying, I'm so miserable. But he's just gone through his great riches, his position in society, his big family, the honor that's done to him. Because someone will not bow before him. I'm so miserable. Perhaps a title might have been given to this chapter, How to Make a Problem Go Away. We've seen in the first part at least the beginnings of Esther's approach. Now we come to, it's not Haman's approach initially, it's his wife's approach, Zeresh, and his friends. And there's something scary, very scary, about verse 14, you've got a problem with this man. It's easy. Build some gallows. Make it big because you can. People need to know. Suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. That's all you need to do. You're in this position. Suggest to the king. And most chilling of all, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. Kill a man without judicial process because he offends you, and go merrily to a banquet. How to make a problem go away. I mentioned before another occasion how biblical wisdom has a commentary on such things. Proverbs chapter 6. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift and running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. And it's all so easy. No apparent qualms about it at all. Mordecai, and who else for that matter, is an irritation. He's dispensable. You can, Mordecai, you can do it. Look at you, you've just told us you're a powerful man. No one has a right to spoil your banquet. And so hatred, spite, takes over, stirred by pride. And so many times through all the years, still today, and not necessarily far away from us, same things are happening, have happened. How it is so possible for men to put on appearance of decency while all the time devising wicked plans. All that would be involved, this thing pleased Haman. He may have the gallows made. He was off to suggest to the king and then have a merry banquet. And it all seemed to be equally possible. But these things the Lord hates. They're an abomination to him. I've endeavored to highlight several of the themes that run through this chapter. We've had the story, we've had the narrative. But in endeavoring to gather it together, you might well ask, where is the gospel in this? Am I not here to preach the gospel? Well, perhaps not in our conventional sense. God is not mentioned in this book. Not in the book, not in the chapter. And as I say, there are certain lines in this chapter that are quite chilling as to what men will do. But I wonder if this indicates to us another reason for this book that is here in Scripture. Precisely because God is not mentioned, that there is no reference to him in these problems, these difficulties, in the affairs of politics and personal relationships and business. Just as it has been through every era of history, in every society on earth. And how often has God not been referenced at all? Is this something of what the book is getting across to us? And as we read these things, will we not ask, and many do ask, how can these things be? How can some powerful people tread others under their feet? How can some who have immense wealth ignore those who have nothing? How can this be? It was there then. It's still here today. How can it still be here? But doesn't it strike you that this is in the Bible? The Bible is God's book. It's God's word to all men. And it's really asking all men, is this how you want to be? Is this the route that you are prepared to take? It's in the Bible. It's God's book. And the very fact that his name is not mentioned here, isn't it giving something of an implied answer by sending us a question back? The question that men must answer in our affairs: where is God? And what do you expect to find if you will not find a place for him? And that's the background to the gospel. That is the world in which we live. It sets it before us with stark reality. And it's against this background that we're led all the more to say, no, this is so unsatisfying. This is scary. How can this be? Will we not find a better way? Will we not cry out to our God? And he says he will answer, he will hear, and he will answer. We have spoken about how the book is saying that regardless of the way that folk have been going about their business, with no mention of God, no reference to him, yet ultimately the book is telling us how God did preserve his people, almost defying man who has defied him. And he has preserved his people so that his salvation for man could come forth. But I do think we're being asked the question again, faced with this: how can it be? How can this remain? How can this continue? Where is God in man's affairs? Will we find a place for him? And it is to all men, all who choose not to read it. It is here for them. And asking, is this how you want to be? But it is set also within Scripture. It is in the Bible, which tells us that's not how it has to be. There is a better way. And Peter spoke about that in the chapter that we read, 2 Peter chapter 1. He was pronouncing grace upon his readers, and he spoke of them, to them, of grace and peace be multiplied to you. And all of this is working, that it's been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, and this particularly, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So far, may God grant blessing on his word in our hearts. Let us hear him. Let us also now pray together.